Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, and I too want to welcome you and ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We are continuing as a church to work through this great epistle and working through, specifically in this most recent section, working through suffering. You know, as I've thought about this subject as we continue talking this morning, as we continue looking at courage and persecution, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 4. You know, I think that there are many things in this life that, especially as believers, there's things in life in general that are confusing. But as believers, there are things in particular that are confusing. And suffering certainly sits at, I think, at one of the core centers of what confuses us in this world. We hold to an infinitely wise God. We believe that God is infinitely wise and knows all things. We believe that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, and we believe that he is good. And so if you put those things together, it just doesn't seem to be congruent. It doesn't seem to make sense that then there would be suffering. But it's actually the comfort that we receive in suffering is actually understanding that God is infinitely wise and that he is all-powerful and that he is good. Because there are purposes that he has in those things that, frankly, you and I just have difficulty understanding. And so it does get confusing to us. And there are many things that happen in our lives that stir us up and that cause us to fear, that cause us to struggle, that cause us to even walk away. And there, even in that, the Lord is at work. He is at work purifying his church. He is at work cleansing his people. He is at work, as we're going to see, actually bringing about a judgment even now, beginning with us. And that comes through the difficulties of life, but especially through persecution, especially for the manifestations of this conflict that we have with a world that just doesn't believe in the Lord. And so hopefully this morning, as we look through what Peter has to say in these verses, we'll find courage to persevere. Courage in the midst of persecution and in suffering in general. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Let's read this. I'll read it. You just follow along as I read. We'll look at the big idea, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So Peter writes this. He says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this respect. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So our big idea this morning is this. If you understand God's plan for judgment, and if you entrust yourself to him, you'll find courage and will glorify God when persecuted as a Christian. So if you understand God's plan for judgment, and we'll talk about what that plan for judgment is, and if you entrust yourself to him, it's then that you're going to find the courage to persevere, and you'll glorify God as you persevere under persecution as a believer. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help. Father, as we think about this subject this morning, Lord, there is difficulty here in explaining what you mean. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate what you mean. Lord, would you help me to be forthright, to be bold, to be clear, and, Lord, to do those things that I need your help. Lord, would you move me out of the way? And would you be the adequacy that we need this morning as you promise? Father, for each of us, I pray that you would open up our hearts to hear from you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would give us courage, or that you would encourage our souls, that you would comfort us as we think about suffering, and particularly when we think about those times when we come into conflict with our culture. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about courage and persecution. And as we think about this, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to talk about the idea that you need to be sure that you're suffering for the right reason. You need to be sure that the suffering that you're enduring, and more specifically, the persecution that you're receiving, that you're actually receiving that for the right reason. And so persecution for the right reason, you see in this passage, he begins with this idea, do not be persecuted as an evildoer. So that's a wrong reason, right? You want to be persecuted. If you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reason. Well, the wrong reason would be to be persecuted as an evildoer. Again, he says, do not let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this respect. So he says, do not suffer. Do not suffer. Now, again, the suffering here that he primarily has in mind is the suffering that comes about as a result of persecution. It comes about as a result of Christians living out their life in a Christian manner and coming into conflict with a world that thinks very differently from us. And when we live it out that way, there is inevitable conflict between the world and between the believer. And when that conflict comes, when it manifests in your life, you suffer. And so, but he says, don't suffer, do not suffer as a murderer. Now, I think what Peter is doing here is he's using a bit of hyperbole. He's using a bit of big things here. I don't think he has in mind that any of these Christians that he's writing to in Asia Minor who have been scattered are actually out murdering people. Although we might think that he may have in mind even just anger, that anger at the heart is murderous. And so he could have that in mind, but I think he's wanting to say, listen, don't engage in these things that the world engages. Don't be suffering as a murderer or a thief. Don't suffer as an evildoer. That word evildoer there, it is an idea of general evil doing. It may also more specifically have in mind being a criminal. And so someone who's arrested, someone who is carried off for actually having broken the law. And so don't suffer. You may be arrested. You may, in fact, experience the condemnation of your government, but don't experience that as a criminal, as someone who is an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. And this is an interesting word, this troublesome meddler. And what Peter has in mind is someone who actually kind of gets into other people's business where they don't belong. And I think that this is where we in our current culture and in our kind of life, this may be where we're more tempted to suffer. Where we jump into circumstances and take on issues and delve into other people's lives in ways that are actually meddling in their lives or that are condemning of them and that they're not actually out of love for them, out of grace. Listen, I think I can use one example that, again, in staying in line with what Peter, a bit of hyperbole, we can look at a place like Westboro Baptist in Kansas. This is a church, if you're familiar with them, that protests, that generally, at least in the past, they protested at military funerals, and they hold up signs saying, God hates homosexuals, and all of these kinds of things. And they are very loud and obnoxious in their condemnation of the world. These are people that are meddling. These are people that are out troublesome people that are engaging in the lives of other people in manners that they have no context for. And so if you're doing that and you're suffering as a result, Peter says, don't do that and suffer as a result. Don't do any of these things and suffer as a result. Is it possible? Here's a question for all of us to consider. Is it possible that your persecution is really only the consequence of your bad behavior? And I the reason I ask that is because sometimes Christians can wear a badge of persecution. They can wear a badge of ridicule. They can wear a badge of, oh, I'm being so persecuted, when in reality the persecution is coming to them because of bad behavior, not actually because they're loving their neighbor, not actually because they're living out their faith, but because they're being obnoxious. They're being rude. And that's what Peter is saying. Listen, don't suffer because you're being rude or obnoxious. So there's the wrong way to suffer. So don't be persecuted as an evildoer, but rather be persecuted as a Christian. You know what's ironic about this? He says, do not suffer as, and he lists all those things. Do not suffer as, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. So he's talking about, here's the right way to suffer, suffer as a Christian. And what's ironic about that is even that word Christian, we're told in Ephesians that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, right? So the word Christian actually was an insult. The word Christian was actually the world looking at these people as Christ followers, Christians. That word from the Greek, the original, has to do with followers of Christ. And the unbelieving world was looking at them and they're saying, "You Christians." It was an insult to them. And isn't it ironic that we have taken their insult and have gladly embraced it? Yes, that's me. Yes, I'll take that insult. I'll take that ridicule. I am a Christ follower. Suffer as a Christian. Christians will make decisions that run counter to the prevailing culture, causing friction with an intolerant world. If you are living as a Christian, you're going to make decisions. And that's even in our culture. You don't have to go to Sri Lanka. You don't have to go to Indonesia. You don't have to go somewhere else to have this happen. If you are living out your faith as a believer, you are going to make decisions that run counter to the prevailing culture. And that's going to cause friction with an intolerant world. I was listening to a discussion on gender issues. And as I was listening to it as a debate between two people, I came to an understanding or realization that the world right now, our current culture, the world view that they have, how they look at life, is so radically different from the way that we as Christians view the world that they're incompatible with one another. And there is inevitably going to be a collision course that we're on. If we live out our faith, we are on a collision course with the world. Now we might place that in the context of things like gender issues and how that might manifest itself in a local school. And so it may be that as a family, you are going to be forced to make a decision as to whether or not you comply with the state laws and whether you comply with what your school is telling your kids to do or whether you stand against what they're telling you to do. That may very well be the case. But listen, there are other more subtle manifestations of the suffering that results when we're living out this faith. There are other ways in which we make decisions that conflict and cause hardship. There are times when you may need to refuse promotion because that promotion leads to something in your life that actually is detrimental to your life in Christ. And you may be ridiculed for that. You may have to turn down a job offer. And you may have family tell you you're crazy. Why would you ever do that? You may not participate in a practice or a game or have your kids participate in a practice or a game because you are valuing the gathering together of the church. And your kid may be denied the starting place on that team. You may refuse to engage in office politics and therefore not have that promotion opportunity, or you may refuse to teach your kids immorality, or refuse to participate in a wedding, or you may speak out against injustice, or even speak into the life of a family member or friend that you love in an effort to bring them to Christ. And all of those things may produce this friction that causes the suffering that we're talking about. So it doesn't have to be that the government is throwing you in prison in order for you to experience suffering as a result of persecution. This is day-to-day life lived out in faith. 1 Peter 4:18, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" It is with difficulty. The Christian life is filled with difficulty. And we're going to talk more about that, but suffice it to say at this moment that there is great difficulty in this life. And the difficulty is with the righteous who are being saved. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, there's a promise there, and we'll come back to that again. But great temptations and hardships make the Christian life difficult, and it is only the power of God that guards the believer's soul through it. It is great temptation, great suffering, great hardship is a part of the Christian experience, and that experience of the Christian life is difficult, and it is only the power of God that guards the believer's soul through it. If we go back into 1 Peter and we look at chapter 1, Peter is talking about how God is blessed and we should be praising him because he has caused us to be born again. That he has saved for himself a people, his chosen people. And then he says this in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You, if you are an authentic believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Him, if you are in Christ, if you have entrusted your soul to Him, as we'll talk about later, you are being protected by the power of God. It is the power of God that's keeping you, guarding you in this difficult world. And we can trust ourselves to Him because He is the one that will preserve our souls. And more specifically, preserve our souls from judgment. So courage and persecution, we have to start with this idea that you need to be sure that you're not suffering or that you are suffering for the right reason. And then secondly, if you're going to have courage and persecution, you need to understand God's plan for judgment. Because that's what part of what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about God's plan for judgment. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this respect. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Listen, when you're suffering as a believer, there's this temptation to feel shame, right? When you're being ridiculed and reviled for what it is that you believe, there is this temptation to shrink back and to feel embarrassed about what we believe. And that's really more of that idea of shame, is that this feeling of embarrassment. There's no reason to be embarrassed for what you believe. If you're suffering, you're being ridiculed, you're being insulted, don't be ashamed. Rather, glorify God. Let Him glorify God. In other words, live out your faith. Show love and compassion. Display the character of God in your relationships as you're working through this suffering, as you're being persecuted. Love your persecutor. Pray for them. Glorify God. You see, that's how we glorify Him. Glorify Him by, you know, raising our hands. I mean, yeah, that's sure, that's part of it. But you know, the primary source of glorifying Him is in the way that you live, in the manifestation of His character through your life. And that's really seen very clearly in the midst of suffering when your enemies are attacking you and you love them and you show compassion and mercy to them. That's a display of God's character, and that's what it means to glorify Him. And you glorify Him as a Christian in this respect. There He says, let them glorify Him in this respect. In other words, as a Christian. Four. Now He's given a reason, you see. Here's a reason, and this reason has to do with understanding God's plan for judgment. You'll not be ashamed, and you'll glorify God if you understand God's plan for judgment. So here's the first point. God has begun His judgment from within the church. God has already begun judgment from within the church. For it is time for judgment to begin. Peter is not looking ahead to something in the future when he's talking about this. He's looking at right now. He's saying it is time for judgment to begin right now. So we understand the judgment of God. Judgment has begun. Okay? Yes, there is a final judgment to come, but the judgment of God has already started, and it's begun with the house of God. It's begun with the church. This house of God is, in Peter, very clearly associated with God's people, with His church, with His holy nation, His royal priesthood, as we'll see, His church, the house of God. That's where it begins. Now, we need to understand that there's an Old Testament background to this. Peter is drawing from the Old Testament, and he's actually drawing from the passage that we used in our call to worship and in our confession, okay? He's drawing from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, before we go there, he probably also has in mind Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, God is executing judgment on this people in Israel, and He tells the people to execute the judgment beginning at the sanctuary. Start with the priests and work out from there. The difference there is that that's an idea of final judgment, and so He more than likely has this primarily in mind, where Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, to his house. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, who's he referring to? He's referring to Christ, right? He's talking about the coming of Christ here. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The judgment begins with the church in fire. Why are you so surprised at this fiery ordeal? Why are you so surprised at the fire that's coming upon you? You are tested by fire. Jesus is a refining fire, and he's bringing this fire, and he's like fuller's soap. He's cleansing and washing away. He is at work in his church, in his people, like a refiner with using fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. How is silver purified? With fire, right? With fire. We burn off the dross. We burn off the impurities. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of fire, and he will purify whom? The sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? They're the priests, right? The sons of Levi are the priests. He will start with the priests. Just as he did in Ezekiel 9, here again, the Lord begins this refining. He begins this purification, which is judgment. He begins it with his sanctuary. He begins it with his priests. Now, how do we connect that to what Peter is talking about? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he is building this case of who you and I are now, this chosen people of God, this people redeemed. And he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So did you catch the connection here with Malachi? You're a royal priesthood. You are a son of Levi. You're the priesthood. And so later when he says that he begins with the house of God, it's connecting back to this idea of beginning with the priesthood, beginning with the sons of Levi. And why is he? What's the connection? What is this royal priesthood, this holy nation? What is it all about? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you may proclaim his excellencies, right? So that you may bring glory to God in the way that you live your life. You're a priest for that purpose. Now let's go back and let's connect this again to Malachi. See Malachi? He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify this royal priesthood. How? Or why? That they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. In other words, that they might live out their faith, that they might display the character and goodness of God in the way that they function as priests in the temple. The Lord begins with his people in judgment. And he's refining and purifying and pressing and working for the preservation of his people. The judgment of God has begun with his house, his royal priesthood. And he is using the fire of persecution and suffering to test her and to purify her for the judgment to come. Judgment has already begun. I know this is hard to understand, but judgment has already begun. And it's manifesting itself in the suffering that you're experiencing, in the persecution that you're experiencing. God is at work using the fiery ordeal to bring about a purification of his church, to refine it, to prove it, and to purify it. And he's doing that actually to preserve his people for judgment, so that you will stand in judgment and not be burned up when that final judgment comes. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Let's go back in the context a little bit. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's already begun, this fiery ordeal. This testing has already begun. The judgment of God has already begun with the house of the Lord. It's already begun with the church. God has always begun his work of purification from within his house. That's where he begins. He begins with us. And he is at work right now to purify for himself a people who will stand in the day of judgment. It is time for the judgment to begin with the house of God. It is time for judgment to begin. When is this time? Well, actually when Peter wrote, and it's continuing now. We're in this time. So if we understand God's plan for judgment, we can have courage. We know that God has begun his judgment from within the church, and he's using that judgment to purify you. He's using that judgment in order so that, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, pressure of suffering and persecution pushes out the truth of what you really believe so that it can be cleared away and purified. And God's people will stand through that judgment, through that persecution, through that suffering. God's people will stand. And there will be some, and this is where maybe it gets confusing to us, there will be some who will not stand. I think of Demas. In Colossians, Paul commends Demas. He says, Demas also greets you. But then, later, in 2 Timothy, Paul says of Demas, even Demas, who loved the world, has abandoned me, has rejected, he's walked away. What happened? What happened for Demas? The pleasures of this world, the suffering and the hardship of being a Christian, all of the pressures of that difficult life pressed down on Demas, and he was cleansed from the temple. You see? God was already at work to judge his people, to prove and to refine and to purify his house. But God is delaying his final judgment for the unbeliever to the end. Final judgment is coming at the end, and that is for the unbeliever. And we see that final judgment in our passage. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You see the contrast here between those who are being saved and those who are not. Those who are following Christ in obedience and those who are not. But notice he says, for the time to begin. There is a beginning, right? And then he reinforces that. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome? And that word there, outcome, literally means what will be the end. What will be the final conclusion here? What will be the outcome? It's begun, but there's coming an outcome. There's coming an end. There's coming a finishing point, a final day of reckoning and judgment. What's going to be the outcome on that day of final reckoning? And what is the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter's actually not answering the question, is he? Because he assumes we know the answer. He assumes we know what the outcome is. The outcome is that judgment of God, that casting away, that separation from eternity, that eternal condemnation in hell. That's the outcome. And that's what takes place on that final day of judgment. He says it again. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, if it is hard and all of this suffering and all of these challenges of life is taking place, and it's through all of that that the God is at work to save his people. If it takes that kind of judging, that kind of purifying, that kind of refining work for the believer, well then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What will become of him? That's future tense. There's a difference between what's happening right now in the difficulty of the believer's life and what will be for the godless man and the sinner. Now here again, there's a connection to the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament background, and it's found in Proverbs 11:31, where in the Greek translation, it says this, if the righteous are being saved with difficulty, how will, future tense, how will the wicked and the sinner appear? It's actually very similar terminology to what Peter uses in this passage. Now he's not quoting this, because the Old Testament actually says it a little bit differently. It says the righteous are recompensed in this earth. The righteous are recompensed in this earth, and what will become of the wicked and the sinner? But the idea is there. There is a now element. Those who are being saved, but they're being saved in difficulty. And there is a then element. What will become? A final judgment. See, God is delaying that judgment right now. God is withholding. And that is an amazing act of mercy. The unbeliever, the godless, and the sinner is deserving right now of the full wrath of God. And God is withholding that. And he's withholding it out of mercy. And the scriptures tell us that this is the patience of God at work. The patience of God at work. Patiently forbearing, patiently showing mercy, so that there may be repentance. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not come to relationship with Christ, if you're not entrusted your life to Him, judgment is coming. There is a final reckoning whereby you will stand before the Lord and give an account for your life. And if you are not in Christ, if you've not entrusted your soul to His care, what will be the outcome? Do you understand what the outcome will be? And there will be no second chances. There will be no going back. It will be final. And at the end, it's done. And that's why the appeal to us is repent. Turn your life to Christ now and trust yourself to Him, as we'll see. Now, do that without delay. God preserves those whom He has made righteous. But the wicked and sinner are not, they're not going to stand in the judgment. God is preserving, protecting, as He says, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 5. He's guarding those who belong to Him. He's guarding them. But the wicked and the sinner, they're not going to stand in the judgment. Okay, so in order to have courage in persecution, we need to be sure that we're suffering for the right reason. We need to understand God's plan for judgment. And then finally, we need to entrust our souls to God. Entrust your soul to God. That's the primary command of this whole passage. That's the conclusion. Entrust your soul, your life to Him. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, here's the conclusion of what we've been talking about. You understand God's judgment, His plan for this. You understand how it is that He's refining His people, how it is that He's delaying and this final judgment of the unbeliever. Therefore, let those who also suffer, when you're suffering, if that suffering is as a result of persecution in your life or any other suffering, when you suffer, by the way, it says according to the will of God. And I think what he means there, when you suffer according to the will of God, he means that in two ways. When you're suffering out of obedience, you're following the will of God. But also, I think it's a statement of comfort to know that even your suffering is in accordance with God's will. Even He has control over that. Even that is part of His infinite wisdom over your life. So don't worry about it. Let all of those who suffer, instead of worrying, instead of fearing, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And again, that word entrust, there is a command to us. Entrust your souls to this faithful Creator. So the word for entrust was a commercial technical term for giving something to someone in trust for safekeeping. Now think about a day in which there were not banks. You and I have banks to go to, and we can take our money, we can go down to a bank, and that bank is FDIC insured, right? So there's some sense of confidence that when I take my money down to the bank, there's security there. We don't really think about it much. In fact, anymore, most of our money isn't even money. It's like, I don't know, it's like X's and O's or whatever. Somebody who knows something about computer and what's out there that makes up our money, I don't even know. It's electronic, right? But we don't think about the security of our money, but take yourself back before banks and take yourself back before checks and credit cards and all of that. And when your money was actually something you physically carried with you in your gold or silver or your copper pieces or whatever it was, and you need to go away somewhere and you need to make sure that your money is secure, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? You entrust it to someone so that they will care for it for you, right? Who do you entrust it to? Hey, this guy, I just met him the other day. He seems like a really cool dude. He sounds like a nice guy. I think I'll entrust my money with him, right? No, I don't think so, right? You're not going to entrust your money with someone that you don't trust. That's the idea here. This idea of entrusting your soul to God has in the background that you are taking something of amazing value and you are giving it over to someone else for safekeeping. You're entrusting it with them. Depositing it, if you will. Entrusting your soul. First, trust that God is your faithful Creator. So the way in which we entrust ourselves to God is by trusting that He is your faithful Creator. God is your faithful Creator. By the way, this is the only place in which the Scriptures in the New Testament describe God this way. Faithful Creator. So let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. What is he talking about here? What is this idea of faithful Creator? First of all, let's think about Creator. This actually takes us back to the very first question in the Catechism, doesn't it? What is your only hope in life and death? That you do not belong to yourself, but to God and to your Savior, Jesus Christ, right? In what way do you belong to Him? Well, first and foremost, you belong to Him as the one who created you. You belong to Him and the one who formed you and made you. You belong to this God who is your Creator. He owns you, right? He created you. Now, but if He's a Creator, and if He's good, and if He's faithful, then that helps me to understand that the Lord isn't just going to discard His creation. The Lord is faithful with respect to His creation. The Lord cares for He, and not only that, but He understands His creation. And He has made promises, right? He's made promises even to His creation. Think of Genesis chapter 9. We have seasons every year, right? I know that sometimes in the heartland we can get to the end of the winter and be thinking, will it ever end, right? But has it ever not ended? Has spring ever not come? God is faithful to His creation, right? He will follow through on who He is. And you can trust that He is faithful as a Creator. You belong to Him. He created you. Trust in this Creator who made everything. And by the way, think of how He made it. With a word. You don't think He can protect you? He created the universe by a word. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us and purchased for us redemption. He's a faithful Creator, and you can trust and entrust yourself to Him. In fact, you must. You must entrust yourself to Him. So trust that God is a faithful, your faithful Creator, but trust that He knows the way. Trust that He knows the way. Now, how do I get that? Well, He says, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, in part of this, in doing what is right, as we've already seen, that is part of what creates the difficulty in this life, isn't it? It's part of what creates the suffering. I'm doing what's right, and as a result of doing what's right, I suffer. But you see, if I trust that God knows the right way, if I understand that as the Creator, God understands the way, then you see, I can do what He's told me to do, believing that He knows the right way. In fact, it becomes a matter of faith for me to do what He's told me, doesn't it? Doing right, especially when it conflicts with the currents of culture, indicates that you're entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. When you do right in a world in a world that is against you, when you are running counter to the culture and there's friction, imagine that you are on a river, right? And this river has a strong current and it has overflowed its banks and has taken in all kinds of debris. And so coming down this river with the force of this flow are all of these branches and logs and tree stumps and other clutter and debris that's picked up along the sides of this river, and it's all coming down at the pace of the flow of that current, and you are going against it. What's going to happen? You're going to get hit, right? The tree stumps and the branches and the old refrigerator door is going to hit you, and it's going to hurt. So what are you going to do? Are you going to turn around and go with the current so as to avoid the conflict? Are you going to turn around and flow with it? Because if you'll do that, you won't suffer. Do you understand? You'll relieve yourself from all of the friction because you're going with the current. It takes amazing faith to say, no, I'm staying against the current. I'm living out my faith because I know that's the way. God's way is the way. He knows the way. And when he says it's the right thing to do, I know it's the right thing to do. There is safety and security in obedience to God. Because he knows the way, but that takes faith, doesn't it? And so we entrust our souls, we trust in God in the midst of all of the difficulties of life. Here's a conclusion for us. When you entrust your soul to Christ and believe that he knows what he's doing, you're going to have courage to endure and will glorify God even in your suffering. When you entrust your soul, that is all of who you are, to Christ, and in doing so, you maintain this faith, believing he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's doing. Because listen, as we began this message, there are so many times in life when it's just so confusing. It's just so confusing. What are you doing, Lord? What it means to entrust your soul to him is to say, listen, I don't know what you're doing, but I believe that what you're doing is good. You're a faithful creator. You know the way. And therefore, when the debris from this flow of the current of life is beating up against me, I will have courage to stand against it and endure, and I will glorify you in that. And the Lord uses all of that to purify his church, to strengthen your faith, to help you stand, and to refine you, so that when that final day of judgment comes, you will be preserved. You will be saved. But listen, again, if you are not entrusting your soul to Christ, then there's one of two things going on. Either A, you're in a place right now where the Spirit of God as a believer needs to encourage you and chasten you and say, listen, you need to trust me. You need to repent, change your thinking, and get back in the fight. Get back in that current, right? That's one possibility. Or, if you are not entrusting your soul to Christ in the middle of this difficulty, it may actually be surfacing the reality that you've never really entrusted your soul to him in the first place. But there's hope, because you can do that right now. Right today, you can entrust your soul to him and say, yeah, that's okay. We don't do altar calls here. We don't, because, listen, there's so much difficulty with kind of a decisional kind of evangelism, but that's not to suggest that salvation doesn't comprise a decision. Now, it's a decision by God's grace, and he's at work, but it is a decision. It's a manifestation of faith in your heart to say, yes, Lord, I am yours. Have you done that? There is a point at which you become born again. Have you done that? And if you have, you see, then you can continue to entrust yourself to this faithful creator who knows the way, and he'll encourage you, he'll strengthen you, he'll help you to glorify him and to be strong through it. We're going to take a few moments, and we're going to just contemplate and reflect upon what we've heard. And consider, where is it that you are tempted not to entrust your soul to the Lord? Where are the difficulties coming? And where are the pressures in your life that are tempting you? Or whatever else the Lord may use in this message to encourage you. We'll do that for a couple of minutes, and then I will come up and pray, and then we'll respond in singing.